Right. If you would be seated, get out your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It's good to be with you here this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but like I have a lot of nervous energy every time before I preach. I appreciate Mark stepping in to handle the announcements and stuff in Will's absence. A lot of things coming down the pike here for the church. We got the men's dinner this Wednesday night, and ladies have a fellowship next Sunday after church, and then Sunday after that we've got the Easter breakfast, so a lot of opportunities for fellowship and so forth, one anothering here at the church in the next couple of weeks. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and we've made our way to chapter 4, and we've made our way to verse 12. And I've already taught one study on verse 12, and it's going to be a couple studies. I told you that. I'm going to take my time on this verse. This is an important verse. These verses have a lot to say about what the Word of God is, and so we're going to make sure that we take a sufficient amount of time to unpack and understand what these verses have to say and how they might relate and apply to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, understanding that this is Hebrews and that the content of the book of Hebrews is primarily for little flock Israel during the tribulation, during the 70th week in the ages to come. But that said, this is an important verse. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to open your word again this morning. Lord, we do pray that as we continue to look at this verse, to look at this passage, not only to understand where it fits and how it applies in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, but also what it means on a bigger level, on a grander scale for us to appreciate and understand what the Word of God is, and not just what it is, but what it does, and what it's capable of doing, and why we need to respect it, why we need to honor it, and why we need to give it first place in our lives, that we can have clarity and understanding about these things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So during my prayer, my tablet turned off. That's great. Okay. So last Sunday, we discussed what the Word of God is. All right. And I did that because I felt like it was important for us to understand at a macro level, at a high level, the importance and the significance of Scripture. Now, some of you know Joel Hayes of Fellowship Bible Church in Orlando, Florida. He's got this new thing that he likes to do every week, where he takes all the grace preacher's sermons from Sunday and he runs them through ChatGPT and he asks them to like summarize it and give a high level summary of what each preacher talked about. And so he sent me the results of what he did with this when he took the transcript from, pulled the transcript from YouTube and then ran it through ChatGPT about my sermon. And this is the one line summary that it gave. It says, if you don't understand what the word is, you'll never grasp what the word does. And I did say that. I'm like, wow, that was pretty much the sermon in a nutshell, right? If you don't understand what the word is, you'll never grasp what it does. And that was my point last week. We first need to appreciate what it is so that we can understand what it does. The summary from last week, the point of the message was to show you that God attributes his own attributes to his word, and that his design and inspiration was to make the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scriptures, equal to each other. And we ran some verses. We could have ran more of them. I encourage you where you might find more about that, okay? So I would encourage anyone who wants that information to seek it out and study it further on your own so that you can have more clarity and more understanding of that should you choose, okay? So last Sunday, we wanted to look at what the Word is. We looked at how the same things are said about the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that are said about the written Word. And then we also saw that the Scriptures attribute the same effects to the written word as they do to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And so we had that study last week, and today I want to move on with the verse. Now, look at the verse, verse 12. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is something that I think is important, all right? Now, you might think it's obvious. Maybe you've never thought about what I'm about to say to you about this verse, but I think it's a really important thing for us to consider. Notice the first phrase, for the word of God is... Okay? For the word of God is. It is important for you to notice that that is a positive statement. Okay? It's telling you what the word of God is. It's not telling you what the word of God is not. It's telling you what the word of God is. All right? So, in the realm of the mind, in the realm of thinking and reasoning and rationality and all of these things, there is a difference between positive and negative statements, okay? A positive statement is a positive affirmation of something that you think is true or that you believe. A negative statement is an affirmation about why something else or what somebody else believes is wrong, okay? Why it's not true. Now, I think you'll see that it is easier, it is always easier to argue in the negative. It is always easier to say why you think so-and-so is wrong than it is for you to build your own positive case for why you think what you believe is what? Is right, okay? So the verse is very clear, for the word of God is. So if you, I asked Google AI, you know, the difference, what about the difference between positive and negative statements? I already know what it would say, but I needed some language to include in the notes. So this is what it said. It said positive statements affirm that something is, has, or does exist. Okay? So, the word of God is. Is that a positive statement of the existence of the word of God? Okay? An example would be the sun is shining. Okay? Presenting facts or optimistic views. So to argue in the positive is to prevent facts, an optimistic point of view in favor of what you think is true, okay? Negative statements deny existence or truth, typically using the word not or no or something to that effect. The sun is not shining. Now, just the sun is shining. That's nice. That's happy. The sun is not shining. Look around, okay? Wouldn't you rather the sun be out and shining? Wouldn't that be more of a positive thing, right? So we understand the difference. Now, the structure, positive sentences typically use a subject and plus a verb structure, like, she likes tea. Negative sentences often add helping verbs and the word not. She does not like tea. So one is a positive statement that this particular lady likes tea. The other is a negative statement that this particular lady doesn't like what? Tea. The purpose, positive sentences validate or affirm. Negative statements negate or refuse. And then they're also different in tone. Positive statements express optimism, while negative statements express pessimism or unfavorable views. Now, there's a particular controversial preacher. I'll mention his name briefly. I'm not going to talk about him very long. But Peter Ruckman, some of you might know who he is, has an entire series of books that he basically says why I'm not a Pentecostal, why I'm not a dispensationalist, why I'm not a Calvinist, why I'm not, you know, fill in the blank, right? Now, just think about those titles. Those titles, all he's doing is he's making negative arguments about why these guys are wrong. And the reason I'm pointing this out is the following. Is it always easier to argue to the negative than it is to argue to the positive? I mean, I could tell you 100 reasons why you should not root for Michigan State. Okay? Might be harder for me to make some reasons why you should root for the other team. But the point is, this verse is a positive statement. This is an affirmation of what the Word of God is. All right? So understanding the strength of this positive statement, in my opinion, it's vital to us getting the full grasp of what is going on here, okay? The distinction is theologically and pastorally significant. Now think about the statement. The word of God is quick and powerful. We'll get to the quick and powerful in a minute, okay? That distinction is significant. The statement is ontological, that's a fancy way of saying what something is. It's not conditional. It's not conditioned on anything else. It's a positive affirmation of what is or what actually exists. Okay? So, what is God's word? It is quick. It is powerful. If you read on further down the verse, piercing even to dividing asunder, is it piercing? So those are all positive affirmations and statements about what the Word of God is and what it does and what the effects of it are, okay? So the reason I think this is important is these are not occasional effects. These aren't things that are just, you know, they just happen to be true, or maybe they're true, or, you know, only on the days when you feel and you agree with them are they true. No, these are essential qualities of what the Word of God is. The Word of God is quick, it is powerful, it is piercing, and it does divide asunder, right? These are statements, positive statements. The power of God's Word does not depend on human response. So all of these things are true of the Word of God, whether you ever read this verse or not. Okay? You can never read this verse a day in your life. You could be lost and on your way to eternal punishment. You can never read that verse a day in your life. You could be an unbelieving Christian. You could be whatever it is. And if you never read that verse, does it negate the fact that these are true statements about what the Word of God is? Okay? So the power of God's Word does not depend on the human response. It exists whether it's accepted or whether it's rejected. So a few statements here. The fact that it is quick and powerful, the fact that this is a positive statement, it grounds the warning in reality. Now have we not been looking in Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 that are full of warnings about unbelief? Yes? That's what we've been looking at in the context. If the text said the word can be powerful, what would that do to the warning? It would mute the warning. Okay? But because it says is, the warning is anchored in a present active reality. God's word is already at work exposing hearts. Look at the end, last phrase of verse 12. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? The heart. So is the word of God discerning the hearts of men regardless of whether the men are reading the word of God or not? So does the word of God testify against men whether men know what's in the scriptures or not? Okay? So, we are not dealing with a neutral message here. That's the point. Okay? We are encountering something that is actively discerning you right now. Right now, as I stand here and say what I'm saying, is the Word of God discerning me? Is the Word of God discerning you? Okay? So it's active. It's happening now. Second, the fact that it's a positive statement, it removes human control over the word. I do not have control over the word. I don't stand in judgment over the word. The word stands in judgment over who? Over me. Okay? If it said the word of God can be, it might imply the word only works when you allow it. Okay? Its effectiveness depends on you. But is means God's word operates independently of human permission. People may resist it, they could ignore it, they could reject it, but they cannot neutralize it. You following that? Third, it explains why unbelief is so serious. In the context, go back to chapter 4, look at verse 2. Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. We've seen these warnings. I've been pointing them out the entire time we've been going through here. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. Why? Why did it not profit them? Not being mixed with what? Faith in them that heard it. Okay? We're going to be coming back to this later on in the message, so just put a thumbtack in that. We'll be coming back to it. In the context, Israel had the word. Did they have the word in Hebrews 4 too? They had it, but what was the problem? They didn't mix it with what? Faith. Okay? So because the word is quick and powerful, rejecting it is not a passive thing. It's resisting a living reality that is penetrating into the very soul and spirit of a man as able to discern the thoughts and the intents of their heart. And this is why unbelief leads to judgment. Not because the word failed, but because the people resisted what they already knew to be active and true. Had they already seen God work? And they did what? They took a pass. So this provides confidence, fourthly, for the believer. This is, yes, there's a warning here, right? There's a warning to these people. Look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore... Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief, for the word of God is what? So again, how are they not going to fall after the example of unbelief? The way they're going to not fall after the example of unbelief is to cling to the Word of God. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. So yes, there's a warning here, but there's also a confidence for us as believers, right? It's encouraging because it's quick. It continues to work within us. It's powerful. It's able to transform us, and it's discerning, and it reveals the type of changes that we need to what? Make. Okay? So our growth as believers, now hear me. Our growth does not depend on us somehow making this book effectual. Us doing something to make this book effective. Is this book already alive and living? Is it already doing something, whether you're paying attention to what it's doing or not? Okay? So, the phrase, the Word of God is, means God's Word possesses constant, active, unchanging power that does not depend on the human response, but rather exposes and affects every person who encounters it. It is crucial that the text says the Word of God is that positive construct because it emphasizes that God's Word is inherently, presently, and unavoidably living and active, not merely potentially so. So is it these things as a matter of the nature of what it is? Okay, so let's start talking about, well, then what is it? The Word of God is, firstly, what? Quick. So when you hear the word quick, we're not talking about like how fast you can run around the bases or what's your 40 time or something like that. We're talking about something much different than that, right? The word that is translated quick here occurs 143 times in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. So if you look at the text that the King James Bible is translated from, this word that is translated quick appears 143 times, okay? And it is variously rendered by the King James translators as follows. So I'm going to tell you. It is translated live 117 times. It's translated be alive nine times. It's translated alive six times, quick four times, and lively three times. Now, you do the math. There's a couple of miscellaneous ones that I'm not telling you, okay? But notice those words, live, be alive, alive, quick, lively. All of those words that are used to translate this word by the King James translators, they all exude the idea of something being dead as a doorpost or something having life and vitality to it. Okay? Come with me to Acts. Hold your hand here. Get Acts chapter 10. Just looking at some occurrences and some uses of the word. Acts chapter 10, look at verse 42. Notice what it says. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of who? The quick and who? Well, who are the dead? Who are the dead? The dead is just talking about people that are what? Dead. They don't live anymore, right? So who's the quick then? The people who are what? Alive. Is God going to judge the quick and the dead? Is he going to judge those that are alive at his coming and those who have what? Died. Now, this is ultimately talking about the great white, you know, future judgments, okay? This isn't necessarily talking about the body of Christ here, but the idea is the quick and the dead. To be quick means to be what? Alive, juxtaposed to being dead, which means you're not alive, okay? Get 2 Timothy chapter 4. Get 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this also regarding what will happen when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge who? The quick and the dead. When? At his appearing and his what? Kingdom. So will he judge the quick and the dead at the judgment seat of Christ for the church, the body of Christ? Yes. And will he judge the quick and the dead at the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium? Yes. Okay? So the quick and the dead are both going to be judged. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, the quick meaning alive, right? So if you're quick, you're alive in the context of what's being said in these verses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and who? The dead. So if something is quick, it means what? It means it's alive. Also get Romans chapter 6. Turn back, get Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 11. This is positional truth related to your new identity that you have in Christ. If you go up to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, is your old man dead? It's been crucified, it's been put to death, right? Now go to verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but what's the next word? Alive unto who? The word that is translated alive there is the same word that's translated quick. Okay? So if something is quick, what does it mean? It's alive. It's living. It has life and vitality to it. It's not dead. Same chapter, look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, pardon me. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are what? Alive from the dead. So to be alive is the opposite of being what? Dead. To be quick is the opposite of being what? Dead. So the scriptures, the word of God, they have the quality of not, this is not a dead book on a shelf. Okay? These are the lively oracles of God. That's what these are. That's the testimony of the scripture. Now it's interesting. Some of you that you're into Bible research softwares and stuff like that. If you go to Blue Letter Bible, you can do a wildcard search. You can type in the word quick and an asterisk, and it'll find every time and every form of the word quick, right? So quick, quickened, quickening, every form of the word quick, it'll find it if you go there and you do a quick wildcard. If you do that search, I did it for you. The word quick occurs 76 times, a form of the word quick, I should say, occurs 76 times in 74 verses in the King James Bible, okay? And a form of the word is used 11 times in Psalm 119 in reference to the word of God. Everybody go get Psalm 119. For those of you that aren't aware of it, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And every verse in Psalm 119 is about the word of God. Okay? 11 times, Psalm 119 uses the word quick to describe some aspect of God's written word. Look first, Psalm 119, look first at verse 25. Notice, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy what? So the psalmist is saying, he's asking for a quickening according to what? The word. Okay? Look at verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy what? Way. Look at verse 50. No, sorry, verse 40. Sorry, verse 40 first. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy what? So the precepts, that's another word for the scriptures, right? The things that God said. He says, I've longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Look at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath what? Quickened me. So notice we have different forms of the idea of being quick. Look at verse 88. Look at verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy what? Mouth. Look at verse 93. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast what? So when you're feeling down and out, bedraggled, like life's just kicked you in the teeth, where should you go? You should go to the scriptures. Because the scriptures remind you of life in Christ. They remind you of eternal life. They remind you of your identity. They remind you of who you are in Jesus Christ, right? They sort out your thinking. They straighten you out, okay? So that you're thinking about life and circumstances properly and adequately. Look at verse 107. I am afflicted very much. Can any of you relate? Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy what? Word. So there's a quickening that comes with the scripture. Look at verse 149. Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgment. Verse 154. Plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. Look at 156. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. And then finally, verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. I don't think it's a coincidence that the longest psalm in the entire Bible, that's all about the written word of God, constantly talks about the scriptures being able to quicken us. Because the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is quick and what? Powerful. Consider a couple also Pauline occurrences of the word quicken. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So if the word of God is quick, we're not talking about a dead word. We're not talking about a word that's ineffectual. We're talking about an alive and a living book. We're talking about something that is alive as opposed to something that is dead. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. Who's that? That's the first man, Adam. That's Adam. That wasn't a trick question, okay? Sorry. Verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Notice, the last Adam, who's that? That's Jesus Christ, was made a quickening what? Spirit. Now, last Sunday, didn't we see the similarities between the written word and the living word? Is the written word quick and powerful? Is the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he a quickening what? Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you hath he what? Quickened. Who were dead in what? So before you were saved, before you trusted that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, before you stopped relying on your own ability to make yourself right with God, and when you were in your unsaved state, before your justification, before your salvation, were you dead in trespasses and sins? You were dead. You were dead. You were dead as a doornail. Spiritually. You were alive physically, but were you dead spiritually? Okay? And then you heard the gospel. Then you heard the gospel of your salvation. Go to chapter 1 real quick, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? Promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So before you heard the gospel and trusted the gospel and believed it, were you dead in trespasses and sins? Absolutely you were dead. Okay? This is why you don't tell a sinner to turn from their sin. You can't turn from your sin if you're dead in what? Sin. You need a redeemer to purchase you out of your sin. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. He is our redeemer. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 7. In whom we have what? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. His blood, which was the purchase price of your redemption. His blood was the propitiation for your sin. And when he died on the cross there, he shed his blood for your sin. And when you believe that and you trusted that, were you quickened? Where you were dead in trespasses and sins were you made alive. Okay, you were made alive unto God when you believed and heard and trusted the gospel. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every single one of the Ephesians, every single one of us sitting in here this morning, everyone listening to this message live or after the fact online, were we all dead in trespasses and sins until we were quickened by God the Holy Spirit through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? That's who you were. That's who I was. That's who we all were. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You understand? That when you're born into this world, you have the wrath of God abiding upon you. And if you die in an unsaved state, if you die dead in your sins, I'm sorry to tell you, I wish I didn't have to tell you, but there is an eternal punishment, just as there is eternal life and eternal glory. Verse 4, but God. Don't you love that? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Now watch verse 5. Even when we were dead in what? Sins. What's the next two words? Hath what? Quickened. So spiritually, were you dead as a doornail? Then you heard the gospel. You thought about it. Then you believed it. And when you believed it, that something happened in your inner man that made you alive now to the life of God. You were quickened. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with who? With Christ. By grace ye are saved. So over and over again do we see quickening, being quickened, being alive, contrast with being what? Dead. So go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So what is the Word of God? The first thing the Word of God is that it's quick, it's alive. This is a living book. Okay? This is the only book that when you read it, it reads you. How do I know? Read verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? The word of God reads, it's alive. It has a quality about it that can only be explained by understanding that it literally came from the mind of a living God, who through inspiration, through the Holy Spirit, worked in time and history to get his living words recorded on paper so that we could have them today. And then he preserved them. Okay? And yes, I do believe as an English-speaking person that it is in my King James Bible. I do believe that. For me as an English speaker, I believe that that's where it is. That's where it can be found. It's quick. It's powerful. So let's look at the second thing it is. For the Word of God is. So we've talked about that positive structure. The first thing it is, it's quick. The second thing it is what? Powerful. In studying for this message, I was a little bit surprised to learn that the word powerful only occurs three times in Scripture. Now, the word power is there a lot, but the word powerful only occurs three times in Scripture. Hold your hand here. Get Psalm 29. Get Psalm 29. I thought it would occur a lot more than that. So I was a little bit surprised when I saw that it didn't. Psalm 29. Some of you know this verse probably. Notice verse 4, Psalm 29 verse 4. Notice what it says. The voice of the Lord is what? Powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of what? Majesty. Okay? So, is the Scripture the voice of the Lord? Does Hebrews 4:12 say the word of God is quick and what? Powerful. Now we have the psalmist here in Psalm 29 verse 4. He's affirming that the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The next time the word powerful occurs, get 2 Corinthians 10. Get 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul's referring to things that people say about him. Start at verse 9 for a little bit of context. Verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and what? Powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech what? So in other words, people were criticizing the apostle Paul and saying, oh yeah, You can write these, you can write 1 Corinthians and just totally demolish us. But in person, you're nothing. It's like all the keyboard warriors online. Say all kinds of stuff they would never say to your face in a million years. Okay? But Paul, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's writing by inspiration. It's not like he's sitting there saying, okay, I'm going to tell these guys off right now. I'm so mad at them. No, what he's writing by inspiration of who? God the Holy Spirit. Is he delivering to them the message that God wants them to have in written form? Okay? So you see the contrast there with powerful. The only other time the word powerful occurs is in the verse that we're studying in Hebrews 4:12. You don't have to go back there yet. Now, when the word powerful occurs in the New Testament, it's a translation of a word that means active or effectual. Okay? And it's translated that elsewhere, all right? So, you're in 2 Corinthians, yes? Get 1 Corinthians 16. So you understand, most of you that have been around for any length of time, that the King James translators, when they did their work, did they always use the same English word to translate a given Greek or Hebrew word? The answer is they did not. Did they intentionally use a multiplicity of different English words when they did their translation? Go read the preface and they tell you that's what they did. Okay? So, can they say quicken? Can they say alive? Does it mean the same thing? Okay? Can they say powerful? Can they say effectual? Does it mean the same thing? Okay? 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. So does Paul have a powerful opportunity to preach the gospel in Ephesus in the context of this chapter? Go to Philemon, look at verse 6. There's only one chapter in Philemon. Look at Philemon verse 6. Paul's writing here to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus. And you gotta love the way Paul writes this, because he kinda like, what's that, what do they call that? The sandwich method? Where if you have to, address somebody negatively about something, you start with something positive. Then in the middle, you put the thing that you gotta talk to him about, and then you end it with something what? I challenge you to read Philemon and not see Paul doing that. Okay? Verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become what? Effectual. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ. Boy, let me tell you, if you're going to ask somebody to do something that might be hard to do, that's a great way to do it. Okay? So if you look up, that's an ad. By the way, let me make sure I get this right. It's an adverb. Okay, the word that's translated powerful and effectual, it's an adverb as far as its form of speech goes. And if you look up in Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, okay, you look up the word effectual or effectually, this is what it means. Okay, it means with effect. Surprising. Efficaciously, in a manner to produce the intended effect. Thoroughly. Okay? So, when I get home this evening, I will effectually take out the trash. What does that mean? Well, that means that in a manner produce the intended effect. The intended effect is to put the can by the road. So that tomorrow when the truck comes down, they pick up what? The garbage. So how do I effectually put out the trash? Well, I gotta gather it up, carry it out of the house, throw it in the can, and then push the can by what? The road. And if I do that, it'll be effectual because it will accomplish the intended effect of having the garbage what? Okay? So, the Word of God, I don't want you to think that I'm saying the Word of God is garbage, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just using that as an example of what something effectual means. It means it's accomplishing its stated task, right? So not only is the Word of God quick, it's also what? It's powerful. It's effectual in your life. Okay? It will accomplish the intended task that God set for it. Now, do we have to pay attention to it? We do. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay? So, there's an element of this. The Bible uses various forms of the word effectual to convey the idea of operative power. Get Galatians chapter 2. So the Word of God is powerful. It's effectual. Look at Galatians chapter 2. And I want, I guess, verse 7. Paul is writing here about his experience at the Jerusalem council meeting in Acts 15, verse 7. He says, but contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So, when Paul goes to the Jerusalem council meeting, do those guys add anything to his understanding? Nope. Does he add to their understanding? He does. That's what it means when it says, by contrarywise. Maybe we should have read verse 5. We could go on and on with this, but verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now watch the parenthesis in verse 8. For he that wrought what? Effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. So who was that? Who was it that wrought in Peter powerfully as it related to the apostleship of the circumcision? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Did Peter do what he did? Did he heal the sick? Did he heal the lame man? Did he do all of this stuff, right? Was there an effectual power behind Peter's ministry that he had to the circumcision? And that power came from who? From Christ. Verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward who? So was Paul able to effectually express the power of God and his apostleship to the Gentiles? Okay? So it's effectual, right? It's the idea of the operative power. Is he fulfilling his apostleship to the circumcision here on the basis of his own effectual power or on the basis of Christ doing it in him and through him? Is Paul fulfilling his apostleship to the Gentiles through his own strength, his own ability, or is it Christ that's effectual in Paul? So, the same Christ that was effectual in Peter to the circumcision is now, because of a change in dispensation, effectual in Paul to the Gentiles. Okay? Get Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see. Paul's talking here about the dispensation of grace and the mystery. Notice verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the gift of the grace of God given unto me. What's the next phrase say? By the effectual working of his what? Power. Notice the connection between effectual working and what? So what was at work in Paul? Is Paul a magician? Is he Gandalf in Lord of the Rings? Just doing all this stuff? No, that's not what he's doing. It's Christ in him that's effectual. Look at chapter 4. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Verse 16. For whom the whole body, talking about the body of Christ, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the what? Effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now in your human body, if I want to scratch my head, I got to lift my arm, reach back, and do what? Is my shoulder involved? Is my elbow involved? My wrist involved? Are my fingers involved, right? So is there a lot of effectual working for me to be able to accomplish that? Well, in the body of Christ, in the spiritual body of Christ, is there effectual working going on? Okay? So when it says the word of God is, number one, quick. Number two, what? Is there, it's not just alive. You know, sometimes I think about our pets this way. They're alive. They're not necessarily helping me out half the time. Okay? That's not what the Word of God is. The Word of God is alive, and it's what? It's powerful. It's effectual. Okay? Some of you with golden retrievers, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, okay. Especially when I'm trying to do stuff and they won't leave me alone. Like tripping over the dog. It's terrible. Anyway, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some of you knew I'd eventually get to this verse probably. Now, I want to set this up a little bit for you to think about. Is the Word of God quick and powerful? Independent of you and I? Yes. Okay? But when we receive it as it is in truth the Word of God, and we believe it, can it effectually work in us? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, because when ye received what? The Word of God. Did Paul deliver to the Thessalonians the Word of God? When ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us. So did they hear the word of God through Paul's preaching? Okay. You received the word of God, which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as it is the word of men. Well, there's lots of words of men you can read. Lots of them. Should you receive the word of men with the same level of care and attention that you received the word of God? I mean, Shakespeare wrote some good stuff. Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Thucydides, the great works of Western civilization. I got a whole set on my shelf at home. The great works. Okay? Francis Bacon, you know, All the politicians, the economists, Adam Smith, all this stuff. I got that set at home. It's an impressive set on the shelf. But it's all the words of men. And the only value that those have in them is to the extent that they agree with what God's word says. Okay? But I don't, my point is, I can read that stuff, and I do read some of that stuff from time to time. I find it interesting, right? It stimulates my mind. But I don't receive that the way I receive this. And the Thessalonians, when Paul was there and he preached to them, did they receive what he said to them as the word of God? Okay? So notice verse 13 again, halfway through the verse. Which ye have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The word of God is true all the time. The words of men might be true sometimes. And the only thing men says that's true is if it aligns with what? With what God says. Okay, men have all kinds of stuff to say. A lot of the stuff they have to say makes a lot of sense, right? I mean, God made humans with intellect and will and emotion, right? Humans can paint wonderful things, sculpt wonderful things. They can write wonderful stuff, right? But they're doing it out of their own will and their own emotion unless they're led by the Holy Spirit like the writers of Scripture were, right? So, I mean, humans have the ability to do and create things that are impressive that we still marvel at. Like, I marvel at a guy laying on his back and painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. I can't paint a watercolor of the house and the dog. Standing straight up, looking at it in front of me, much less on my back, painting a whole... It's crazy. And it's one of the greatest pieces of art ever created in the history of the Western world. Right? I guess if you like religious art, it is, so they say. But my point is, can you receive, it's all in how you receive it. If you receive the news media, if you receive social media, if you receive what you read and what you see, what you take in of those things on the same level that you receive the scriptures, are you going to have a problem? Okay? So he says at the end of verse 13, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now watch. What's the next word? Effectually worketh where? Also in you, that what? So when we receive this as the word of truth, when we receive it as truth from God and we believe what it says, does it have an effectual work in your life? Because you're receiving it not as a dead book, you're receiving it as a living book. And when you receive it as a living book, it has effectual power. Can a lost man read the Bible? Sure. Can he tell you about Bible trivia? Can he know about, you know, the Red Sea? And could he tell you about who, you know, Jericho and Jai? He could tell you all sorts of things. But it's dead to him because he's spiritually what? Dead. The scriptures are spiritually discerned, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? So when a believer receives the word of God and you receive it in truth and you believe it, does it effectually do something within you? Okay? Now, think about something with me. What was the problem with Israel in time past? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. What was the problem with Israel in time past in the context of Hebrews 3 and 4? I heard a lot of rumblings there. I think some of it was right, but I can't tell. The problem wasn't, their problem wasn't that they didn't know what God said. Their problem was they didn't what? They didn't believe it. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter. So, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So, is it quick? Is it powerful? Is it effectual? Go back to chapter 4, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not what? Profit them. Why not? Not being mixed with what? Faith. How did the Thessalonians receive the word of God that Paul preached? They received it as it is in truth, the word of God. that effectually works also in you, that what? So did the Thessalonians receive the word? Did they receive the word the same way Israel in time past in the wilderness received the word? No. They had the word. It was preached to them, but it didn't profit them. Why not? They didn't believe it. It wasn't mixed with what? Faith. So here we see two things. Number one, is the word of God alive and living and powerful and effectual and all that stuff regardless of what you or I say or do? Yes. But for it to be effectual in your life, for it to be effectual in my life, I have to what? I have to believe it. Okay? And I want to say this. It isn't, for it to be effectual in my life, it isn't like I have to like believe it to a certain quantifiable amount. Because if that's what it means, how would you ever know if you're believing it enough? It just means you have to what? Believe it. And when we believe it and we stop striving and we stop working and we stop trying to, you know, drive the car and do all the stuff that we try to do and we just turn ourselves over to the effectual working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our life, will it be effectual and will it accomplish its intended task? Okay? So I want you to see the connection there, right? In 1 Thessalonians, so consider the following, as I just said. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick, independent of us. But second, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that when we mix faith with the living word of God, it becomes effectual within us. Okay? Now, I'm basically out of time, and I'm not even halfway through the verse. But look. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 if you're not already there. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. And what's the next thing? It's sharper than a two-edged what? Sword. I don't have time to get into this today. We'll have to put this off. But it's significant that it calls it a two-edged sword. Because a two-edged sword cuts in both directions. You understand they're different kind of swords? Okay, there's different kind of blades, different kind of swords, okay? So the image here communicates precision, penetrating power, and unavoidable impact. God's word is not blunt. So it's not dead. It's not ineffectual. And it's not blunt. It's sharp, right? It cuts directly to the truth. And I guess we'll have to wait to hear about that until sometime in the future. But I want to encourage you, in order for us, so once we understand what the Word of God is, then we can understand what it does. And what it does is it's quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's effectual, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we're going to see in a future study that will it cut even to the dividing asunder of your soul and your what? Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, we were there at the midway point in the message, and it said that, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and what? Sins. How did he quicken you? He quickened you by putting his spirit into your spirit, and thereby bringing his life into your dead spirit. And now what we learn about is that the scriptures can discern between that soul that's in there that you have and that spirit that's in there that you have. And your spirit, now that you're a believer, isn't dead anymore. Now it's what? It's quickened. It has the same life that this book has. And who wrote this book? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? God the Holy Spirit wrote the book. Who's in your heart as a believer? God the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are, in fact, the children of who? God. So you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have we been fully and totally equipped with all the necessary power that we need to have to live godly under Christ Jesus? The answer is what? Yes, and we'll learn more about that next time. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word. We're grateful for these saints that have come out here this morning. We pray that these truths will be real to us, that we'll understand them, that they're not just trivia that we can recite about the Bible, but that they will be living realities within us as we go about our daily lives. The world, the flesh, the devil, the adversary, he wants to confuse us. He wants to distract us. As Ernie prayed earlier, he wants us to be looking at all this shiny stuff out here in the world and be all enamored with stuff that has no eternal value.